1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Over to you, Bert.
Thank you.
Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands just as you were told, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody.
Morning. Can we turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please, verses 9 to 12? And I want to talk this morning under this heading, this title, Three Reasons to Get Out of Bed Tomorrow Morning. Three reasons to get out of bed on Monday morning. We're going to talk this morning about work. Paul is instructing this new church that he planted quite a short time ago. He had to leave them very quickly. He was torn away from them, he says. And he hadn't finished teaching them, so he writes in this letter to continue instructing them about how to please God. He's instructing them about how to please God, which is what every Christian wants to do. And he particularly wants to instruct them about sex, which we looked at last week, and about work, which we're going to look at this week. It's interesting that both those things go back to Genesis chapter 1, right to the very beginning of the Bible. When God created mankind in his own image, he gave mankind two commands. The first command was multiply, be fruitful and multiply. So that's a good thing. And the second command was work, till the ground, subdue the earth, get to work. So that's a good thing as well. So both sex and work are good. And they come from God. They come from a good God and they're part of his good creation. Both of them were affected by the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, we read that human sexuality was affected by the fall. And we also read that human work was affected by the fall. But they're not the results of the fall. They were there before the fall. So they're not the results of sin. They've been affected by sin. But they're not the results of sin. They were there before sin came in. So they're good. Sex is good. We saw that last week. And work is good. We're going to see that this week. The other interesting thing about both sex and work is that the idea developed quite early in the church that top Christians should abstain from both. We saw last week how quite early in the Christian church a rather negative attitude developed with regard to sex. And it was thought that really spiritual Christians could really do without it. And the same idea developed with regard to work. Really spiritual Christians, top Christians, keen Christians, they wouldn't bother with mundane secular work. They'd give that up and they'd spend their lives in prayer and contemplation or full-time Christian work if they were evangelical. And this seems to have been a particular problem at Thessalonica. Paul mentions it again in chapter 5, verse 14. Look at 5:14. We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Warn those who are idle. And if you go into the next letter that Paul wrote to Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I should have given Bert this reading as well. And then he'd have had a longer one. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. And if anyone doesn't obey our instructions in this letter, including this particular instruction, take special note of him. Do not associate with him, in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Paul was worried about the fact that some Christians at Thessalonica were not earning their living. And I think he was particularly worried about it because it may well have been their conversion to Christ that led to this irresponsible attitude to work. In chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10 we read that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They were waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were quite excited about this. In fact, in the next letter, Paul has to say, look, it's not going to happen yet. It's not going to happen until certain other things have happened. It's not going to happen yet. Settle down. And it seems that some Christians of Thessalonica were saying, well, if the Lord is coming any time, what's the point of going to work on a Monday morning? I mean, it's the gospel to get out, isn't it? Before the Lord comes. Surely we all ought to be doing that. Not getting out of bed on Monday morning to go to work. So why work? And I want to give you three reasons from this passage for working, for getting out of bed on a Monday morning. The first, to please God. To please God. Verse 1. We instructed you how to live in order to please God. We ask you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. And the instructions I'm giving you now are to help you to please God. Do you want to please God? Every Christian wants to please God. It's our aim, it's our ambition to please God. Well, don't imagine that in order to please God you have to abandon your daily work and spend all your time in prayer or contemplation or evangelism. We've seen that at the very beginning, God created and commissioned mankind to till the ground, to rule over the earth, to subdue the earth. And that is a good thing. In fact, that is the great commission of the Old Testament. That was God's great commission to humankind. Get to work. Subdue the earth. Till the ground. Now there is another great commission in the New Testament, but the great commission in the New Testament has not replaced the great commission in the Old Testament. It has not cancelled out the Old Testament great commission. And when a Christian does his daily work and does it well, he is pleasing God. So the first reason to get out of bed tomorrow morning and to go to work is that you are pleasing God if you do that. Paul talks about working with your hands. Verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands. Well, I work with my hands actually. A pen and a keyboard. A driving wheel. I work with my hand. It's hard not to work with your hand. But he is probably referring here to manual work. Why does he refer to manual work? Well, because manual work was particularly despised by the Greeks and by the Romans. In fact, if they could, they got slaves to do their manual work. So they could spend their time in philosophy and mental stuff like that. Get the slaves to do the manual work. Manual work was regarded as degrading. Mental work was at a higher level. And Paul says, no. Manual work is good. Working with the physical creation is good. Hence that revolutionary first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, where God is depicted as a workman working with physical material. He's depicted as a workman doing a week's work, 6 days, and then having a day off. And after the 6 days, he's satisfied. He's content. And he rests and delights in what he's done. And so, what makes you think that you are on a higher level than God? If God can get his hands dirty, if God can get stuck into the physical creation, why can't you? And when God actually became a human being, what did he become? He became a carpenter for 30 years. So work with your hands, says Paul. Now that doesn't mean that only manual labour qualifies as work. There is mental work as well. There is labour that is not manual labour, and it is just as hard. It is just as truly work. In fact, Martin Luther said that the difference between manual work and other work is that if you're a manual worker, you can sing while you're working. You can whistle while you work. What happened to whistling, by the way? When I was a lad, people used to whistle on their way to work. You don't hear people whistling anymore. Anyway, that's a completely different subject. And the thing about manual work is that you can sing while you're working. You can whistle while you work. I can't whistle while I work. I cannot sing while I'm preparing a sermon. I can't even listen to background music when I'm preparing a sermon. I have to switch everything off. So manual work isn't the only kind of work, and Paul mentions it here because it was particularly despised by the culture in which he lived and in which the Thessalonians lived. So work is good. And one of the great changes that came over Western Europe as a result of the Reformation was that the reformers like Luther and Calvin, they began to teach that all work is a divine calling. God doesn't just call people to be priests. God doesn't just call people to be monks, which is what the teaching was in those days. God calls people to be cobblers. God calls people to be ploughmen. God calls people to be merchants. God calls people to be housewives, to be mothers. And when you're doing those things, you're pleasing God. So get out of bed tomorrow morning because it pleases God. All work pleases God. And that should be our main motive in doing it. And if that's true, then it impacts the quality of our work. Colossians chapter 3, which is written to slaves, manual workers. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, page 1184 in the Church Bible. Colossians 3:22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favouritism. So if we're working to please God, it'll affect the quality of what we do. So that's the first reason. The second reason to get up tomorrow morning is to help others. To help others. Paul, in this passage, commands the Thessalonians to love one another. Verse 9. About brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, and in fact you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Paul wants the Thessalonians to be a loving Christian fellowship. Now, the thing to remember about this passage is that it's one sentence in the Greek. There is no stop between verses 10 and verse 11. The NIV has even put a new paragraph in there. But it's actually one idea. Paul is actually saying, I urge you, brothers, to love one another more and more, making it, verse 11, your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to do work with your hands. So in other words, we express our love for one another by the work that we do. He was dealing earlier, and we looked at this last week, with lust. And one of the points we made last week is that lust is the opposite of love. Well, laziness is the opposite of love as well. Laziness is the opposite of love. Why? Well, because it burdens other people. If you don't work, other people have to work twice as hard to support you. Well, how selfish is that? Working, therefore, is part of our responsibility to our neighbour. Sponging off other people is unloving. It's selfish, completely self-centred. Failing to provide for our families is unloving. Work also enables us to help not just our families, but to help others wider than our families. Both by the work we do for others and by the income we generate from our work, which we can use to give to those who are in need. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians 4, 28. I'll read this to you. You needn't look this one up. Ephesians 4, 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. So you stop stealing. What do you do instead of stealing? You must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. So the thief stops stealing, if he's become a Christian, and instead of taking from others, he gives to others, which is the opposite of stealing. The opposite of stealing is not stealing. The opposite of stealing is giving. How can you give if you haven't got anything to give? How do you get stuff to give? How do you get money, the income to give? By daily work. So we work as part of our love for others. There are people in need through no fault of their own. The Bible particularly mentions widows and orphans, or those hit by misfortune, or those who cannot work. Those hit by disaster. And it is right to give to such people. But we'll only be able to give if we've got the wherewithal to give. And we'll only have that if we work. So Paul is concerned that this church should be a loving church. But loving Christian fellowships have to watch out for two kinds of people who thrive off loving Christian fellowship. The first, busybody, verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands. And look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, which we read earlier. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Busybodies are loving Christians who find sorting out other people's problems and other people's lives, minding other people's business, far more interesting than facing up to their own responsibility. And you get those kind of people in churches, in loving churches. People who just won't mind their own business. And the other sort of people that loving Christian fellowships attract, of course, are parasites. Parasites are happy to let other people care for their needs. They exploit the fact that Christians are very often a soft touch. And the early church, for instance, was renowned for caring for its widows. Acts chapter 6, 7 men were appointed for the specific purpose of caring for the widows in the church of Jerusalem. But when you read 1 Timothy chapter 5, there's quite a long session in 1 Timothy chapter 5 where Paul lays down rules about just exactly what kind of widows ought to be supported by the church. Not every widow, just what kind of widows ought the church to support. And he also stresses in 1 Timothy 5 that the first responsibility for the support of widows are the widows' families. And he goes on to say, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith, and he is worse than an unbeliever. That is pretty strong language, isn't it? He's denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever, if he will not support his own relative. So you can see what's happening there. The problem with charitable Christian fellowships is that there are always people who will take advantage of it. And that's not the point. The charity of a Christian fellowship was not meant to encourage idleness. It was not meant to encourage irresponsibility. Far from it. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10, Paul actually says that it is a rule. I gave you this rule, he said. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. In fact, if a man will not work, he goes on to say, he should be warned, he should be avoided, and he should be shamed. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him, do not associate with him, in order that he might feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. An idle Christian who won't work, will not work, there is work he could do, but he won't do it. We're not talking about the unemployed here. We're not talking about people who can't work. We're talking about people who will not work. And Paul says if people will not work, they should be warned, they should be avoided, and they should be shamed. They shouldn't be helped. You shouldn't help them at all. So, the second reason for getting out of bed tomorrow morning is quite simply to help other people. Not to be a burden to others. And in fact, to actually be able to help other people. So, see your daily work as part of your Christian love. Get a job that helps other people. Not quite all jobs. I mean, don't become a bookmaker. Most jobs actually help other people. Get a job that helps other people. And that doesn't mean to say you have to be a doctor or a nurse or a fireman. Most jobs, in some way or other, help other people. Make sure that that's why you're doing your job. To please God and to help other people. And the third reason for getting up tomorrow morning is to witness to the world. To witness to the world. Verse 12, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 12, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. A hard-working non-Christian is unlikely to take seriously the witness of a Christian who he suspects has never done a day's work in his life. In fact, he is likely to despise such a Christian. He'll take the witness of a Christian who works with him and works alongside him much more seriously than a Christian he suspects of being onto a good thing. Lazy. It's well known that the church has never actually had much of an impact on the industrial working classes. Never. Don't look at the past through rose-coloured evangelical spectacles. The church has never made much of an impact on the industrial working classes. Miners, for instance, who spend their days in the darkness and the dust underground. Why not? Well, because so few Christians were miners. Men who spent their days in the darkness and the dust were unlikely to listen to a parson who they suspected spent their whole time eating cucumber sandwiches, eating cucumber sandwiches with elderly ladies. Now, that is not what parsons spend all their time doing. There is much more to being a pastor or a parson than that. But that is what, that is the perception that probably a lot of industrial working men have. And they are far more likely to listen to a Christian miner who is down the mines with them, in the dirt and the dust with them, than they are to listen to the witness of someone like me, who they suspect doesn't actually do much work. Wrongly, of course. But that's what they suspect. And that's why the idea, and listen to this very, very carefully, that's why the idea that the top Christians, the keenest Christians, should all go into full-time work is such a completely disastrous idea. We must have Christians in every walk of life, every occupation, every profession, winning the respect of their colleagues and effectively witnessing for Jesus Christ where they are. So there are three reasons for getting out of bed tomorrow morning. And can I just, at this point, also mention Paul's own example, which comes out very, very clearly in the Thessalonian writings. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, just a page backwards, verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. And then over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 again, verse 7. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And we did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. This was so important to the Apostle Paul that when he was planting new churches, as he did at Thessalonica, he said, I'm going to show them how Christians ought to live. And therefore, he worked with his hands as a tent maker, which wasn't sewing bits of canvas together. It was, you know, we're talking about animal skins here. We're talking about leather. He was a leather worker. Hard work. He used his hands in leather work while he was planting the Christian churches. And he did that so as not to burden them, and also in order to set them an example. This was so important to the Apostle Paul. This really is important. I want to just finish with dealing with a couple of questions that might arise. And one question is, what about being called into full-time Christian work? What about being called into full-time Christian work? There's certainly biblical support for the idea that certain people can be set apart to do the work of God full-time. In the Old Testament, a whole tribe, the tribe of Levi, was supported by the other 11 tribes so that they were able to do that. In the New Testament, church planters, not all of them were like Paul, not all of them decided to work with their hands. And Paul himself, actually, at times received financial support from his supporters. In the New Testament, church planters and some elders, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, who laboured in preaching and teaching, could be set apart for that work by the church. But I want to make three points about that. Three very important points. First of all, it's got to be more than just a subjective call. It's got to be more than just a subjective call. We're called to use our gifts. God's call to you is to use the spiritual gifts He's given you. Those gifts are recognised by the church. I mean, you tend to be a bit biased, don't you, about your own gift? It's the church, not you, that recognises your gifts and identifies your gift. If the church says, we want to use those gifts full time, then that is God's call to you. Okay? You should take that seriously. If the church says, we think you have these particular gifts and we want you to use those gifts for us full time, that might well be the call of God. And you should take it very, very seriously. But it comes from the church. The call comes from the church. I was thinking about this myself and thinking about my own experience. I've done three sort of full-time Christian jobs. I worked for UCCF, which in those days was called IVF, so I'm glad it changed its name. The InterVarsity Fellowship, it was there. It changed its name to the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship. But they actually wrote to me. I was actually planning on going into teaching. And they wrote to me and said, would you consider being a travelling secretary for the UCCF? Would you like to come and have an interview? So I went and they offered me a job. And the two churches I've had the privilege of serving in both cases, they contacted me and said, would you like to come and preach? That I'd preached in both the churches in the past. And in both cases, they were looking for someone to come and do a full-time work amongst them. And they said, would you like to come and preach for us? We'd like to think about having you as our full-time pastor, elder. That's what happened at Stockport, at Heaton Moor. And that's what happened here. It was all Granville's fault. Don't blame me. Blame Granville. I got a letter from Granville saying, we're thinking about getting a man to come and teach the church full time. What's your position at the moment? It was him, not me. Don't blame me. Blame him. So in every case, in my experience, and I'm really glad it's actually worked out this way. People have contacted me and said, "Come and work for us." Wasn't my idea. And I think that's how it should be. Ideally. Secondly, Christian work must never be an easy option. It must be at least as hard as secular work. In fact, the word that Paul uses to describe his Christian work, his church work of evangelism and church planting and teaching and so on, is the Greek word kopos, which means labour to the point of fatigue. Labour to the point of fatigue. And that's the word he constantly uses. You can see it all through the New Testament in his writings. Toil, labour. That's Christian work. And that's what it should be. It should not be a cop-out. It should not be an easy option. And then the third point I would make, and I would very strongly make this point now, and I wish I'd listened to advice that I was given before I went to London Bible College. I was given advice which I rejected, and I wish I hadn't rejected it now, but experience of secular work is always a good thing. So don't be in a rush to go into full-time Christian work. Experience of secular work in the world is not wasted, and it will stand you in good stead, and you shouldn't be in a hurry to go into Christian work. So that's the three things I want to say about full-time Christian work. And the other thing I want to just finish by mentioning is, what about unemployment? We're living at a time of recession. We're living at a time possibly of growing unemployment, although apparently the unemployment figures last time were slightly better than the time before. But unemployment is a possibility for some of you. In fact, one or two of you already, I know, have been hit by unemployment. What about unemployment? 2 points about unemployment. Very, very quickly, could do a whole sermon on this, but 2 quick points on unemployment. First of all, no child of God should ever feel unimportant. No child of God should ever feel unimportant. It is not our work that makes us important. It is not our work that gives us worth. It is not our work that gives us significance. It is the fact that God has chosen us and God loves us and Jesus Christ died for us and Jesus Christ has redeemed us by his blood and we are children of God, bound for the new heaven and the new earth, loved eternally by God. That is what makes us important. That is what gives us worth. That's what makes us significant. And when our work becomes the means of our worth, what makes us important, or what makes me think I'm important and significant and worth anything, then the work has become an idol. It has become a substitute for God. So, if you're unemployed, remember that. It is not your work that should make you feel important or significant or of worth. It is God's love in Christ that should make you feel significant and important and of worth. And the other thing I want to say about unemployment, no child of God should ever feel unimportant, and no child of God need ever be redundant. There's always work to be done. You won't necessarily get paid for it, but there's always work to be done. Loads of it. Loads of it. Look at your local church. If you want a job, come and see me. There's loads of work to be done in the local church. There's loads of work to be done in the community, in voluntary work, and so on. I think all Christians should... Well, that's a sweeping statement. I'm tired of preachers saying that all Christians should do this and that and the other, because we just haven't got time for all the things that preachers tell you should all be doing. Some of you should think very carefully about getting involved in voluntary work. I would like to think that if the church at a time of persecution in Kendal had to close down or go underground, then voluntary work in Kendal would collapse. I mean, I wouldn't want it to collapse, but I'd like to think that there'd be so many Christians involved in it, witnessing for Christ where they are, in that work, that the system would collapse. It wouldn't be able to do without it. So there's always work to be done. No child of God should ever feel unimportant, and no child of God should ever need ever be redundant. Amen.